Okay. What I'd like to do today is do kind of a very broad, high overview of the consideration of the prophetic word. And with that, how do we interpret it properly? And then kind of looking at key Old Testament passages and their distinctives to appreciate that. But, you know, the first thing is, so, you know, why does prophecy occur is a question we want to answer. Prophecy is always a result of the response of God and his goodness to the failure of man, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Let's see. But why is it important? Because God not only tells us about our current state, much of the prophecy in the Old Testament is the current state of the nation, whether it was Elijah and Elisha, who really don't have forthtelling prophetic utterances, to Isaiah, who has both, Zechariah, who has both, and so on. And why do we care? And this transitions. This is why we care. We have a world that is on fire, a world that does not have an answer and is looking everywhere, whether it is LGBTQIA, whether it is a proposed global reset in economics to which the pandemic was a precursor to. The October 7th massacre in Israel, and I think most, if not all, are aware there was a Iran attacked Israel yesterday. You know, the scripture talks about men's hearts failing them for fear. We should not have our hearts failing us for fear, because like Abraham, the Lord said, shall I not tell Abraham what's going to happen? Well, shouldn't I tell him? We have the privilege as a Christian to be intelligent about the ways of God on the earth. We're going to look at a couple terms. And first of all, we have a definition in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul talks about the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. So prior to the resurrection, ascension, glorification of Christ, there were just the two bodies on the earth, the Jew and the Gentile. At Pentecost, then God formed the church and began the manifestation of the all various wisdom of God. Now there is a Jew, the Gentile, should say the church, typo there. You never see those typos till you're like standing in front of a bunch of people. Anyway, I want to talk about a couple terms: dispensation, age, and covenant. First of all, a dispensation. What is it? The scripture helps us appreciate that. If you could turn in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 10, which we've looked at before, and I think it's such a key and central verse because it puts the purposes of God in its proper context. Let's start with verse 7 just for context. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times he might gather together all in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The word dispensation can be translated stewardship. The Greek word basically means economy, economos, which is like the order of a house. It's used as stewardship, it's used as dispensation, it's used in as administration or management. But that is what, so a dispensation is a dealing of God respective of time. It's tied to a relationship that God has. God established, for instance, in Noah, the principle of government, that whoever sheds man's blood, that man's blood will be shed. Where an age is a period of time, the kingdom will be an age. And Christ spoke of this present age, this present time, and the age to come. And then a covenant, and we see both one-way covenants, like Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham was completely unidirectional, where the law, do this and thou shalt live. There was a responsibility of man to maintain and act in a way that would maintain his place in that covenant, which he could not and didn't. And we, I think, are familiar with that. But anyway, I want to talk a little, when we say literal, what do we mean when we say we interpret the Bible literally? So when Jesus said, I am the door, when any man comes in, does that mean he was a door? He was a physical door? Of course not. The common use of language, we could not speak in English or really any language without figure of speech like that. But it is that which the plain reading of the text would imply. That doesn't mean that the dragon in Revelation 12 is a dragon, but it's a figure of Satan in his God-hating, wanting to destroy the child that was born. And going back to the serpent, the full litany of the names of Satan is in that section. And but we want to avoid adding meaning to the text that isn't there, to make an application of everything, and or to allegorize, and basically kind of similar to moral interpretation, but it is a way of putting the text, using it as more like just an example. I think this, and therefore I'm going to use this. Origen, one of the early church fathers, talked about the two Lot's two daughters as cities in that were receiving the gospel. Now you couldn't. There's impossible to read that text and think of that's anything other than moral bankruptcy and wickedness. But that is allegorical thinking. I have this thought, so I'm going to use it regardless of what the text probably would lean into. And I'm hoping we can see both a literal interpretation, because we want to recognize the promises of God are in Him, or yea, and in Him are amen. But their promises to God, to Israel, are literal. Christ will literally be a priest upon His throne. He will physically stand on the earth. This is not an allegorical presupposition. And I just want to, and we're going to do a bit of high pointing, I'm afraid, but we know the 6 days of creation. We know in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and Job, we have the angels, the sons of God were rejoicing. The angels were pre the creation of the earth. But I would like, and let's just read Genesis 3. I think it's worth a moment of our time. Last large thing, I read the what God said when He came into the garden, and He says, where art thou, or where are you? Verse Verse 9, the Lord God calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you should not eat?" And so on. And he blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. And God has a judgment on the serpent. And we have this tremendous prophecy. Beginning with verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. And you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And here we go. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." The woman doesn't have a seed. Christ is the seed that is referenced here. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then let's look in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread upon all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Verse 17, "For by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundant life and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." And the scripture refers to the time before the flood as the world that then was. Now, we are all aware of the flood, and we won't read it, and I know this graphic is a little blurry, and I apologize for that. We have the division of the nations from Genesis 10, and so I'm going to read, because I think everyone at least recognizes the names of these different nations. What are they now? Gomer is Germanic, parts of Germany, France, Spain. Magog is Russia and the Ukraine. Medai is Iran. Javan is Greece. Tubal is Georgia. Moscow is Meshech, and so on. Ethiopia is Cush. Mizraim is Egypt. The nations that as God distributed them to them, and we're going to turn in a moment to Deuteronomy 32, but when we read the prophetic word, these nations will occupy, they are players in various ways in the ways of God, if you will, and it's either are hostile toward Israel and toward Christ and are judged by him or treated in various ways. But let's look at Deuteronomy 32, because this is really a key verse in understanding the distribution of the nations in the future. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is his inheritance." The boundaries in the millennial kingdom, the boundaries of the different nations is based on the number of the children of Israel. And that's why this is helpful. And as we look at this, you know, Assyria is just that. Amram is Syria. Elam is part of Iran as well. But so when we read the prophetic Old Testament and read the whole Bible, really, if we have a figure in the Old Testament, we have the sun, the universal source of light and power. So when we go to Revelation, we have the sun, or we have a star, a secondary source of light that falls into the sea. That is a picture. It is, God is consistent. When he talks about things, there's a great deal of consistency that I think is so important. It isn't like we're reading the some fable, some fantastic story that somebody makes up and they want to argue about what does it mean and so on. The scripture in that way interprets itself. Now, and after the flood, the scripture refers to it as the world that is now is. Mankind falls into sin, and we have idolatry, and after the flood, then we have at least the expressed, stated practice of homosexuality. But let's look at Genesis chapter 12, reverse, because Abraham is called verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, bless you. This is all unconditional blessing, solely on the and the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, solely on the basis of God's goodness. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at Joshua 24 there, just for one verse, and then we'll keep moving. Joshua 24, verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Abraham was an idolater. God saved him out of that. Tremendous picture of the grace of God in the gospel. He called him not because there was anything in Abraham, but there was everything in God. And the seed of Abraham will bless all nations. God sovereignly chose the line of Shem. The nations outside of that fell into idolatry. We want to touch just a couple of prophecies related to Christ. I know we're familiar with the Passover, but it's worth, I think, at least noting that God uses the Passover. We are told that Christ is our Passover. He is the type and is fulfilled the type that we have in Exodus chapter 12. And we're told, and it was true of Christ, and we saw this previously, that not a bone of him would be broken. But God then, and it's, I think it is worth, not that it's not all worth, but with the time we have, Deuteronomy 18, if we can look at that. Because God promises to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord will, so we have a prophetic statement by Moses, the Lord will raise a prophet like me from your midst of your brethren, and him you will hear. According to all that you desire of the Lord in Horeb on the day of the assembly. But God promised him that prophet, and then verse 17. excuse me, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet like you among my brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them that which I command him. And whoever will not hear his words, I will require of him. And then he talks about the false prophets. But Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But we want to look. So in God's ways, Israel, as we know, is established as a nation. They escaped Egypt. And Israel said, we want a king so we can be like all the nations. And so God gave them Saul. And then, but he then, in his mercy and grace and his purposes, gave them David and Solomon. Now, we would like to look at a couple of these verses, if we could, in 2 Samuel 7, as we see the promises to David and then to Christ. Chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will build him a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was not true in the history of Israel, but it will be true in Christ. And he will build a house in my name. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. But this looks forward to Christ. Now, I'd like to look at a couple, I should defer to Joel, but I'm going to look at a couple verses in the Psalms. Psalm 72 is a millennial psalm, and it's a psalm of Solomon. And it begins, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountain will bring peace to the people, the little hills by righteousness. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like the rain upon the grass before the mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. And the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. That has never been true in the history of Israel. God is saying this will be true in the heir of David, in the Messiah, in Christ. From the river to the ends of the earth, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. And it goes on, and he shall, and it is just a tremendous expression. And, you know, let's read 17 at the end of the chapter. His name shall endure forever. His name will continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations will call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does these wondrous things, who blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. I love this last verse. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. David, by faith, could see that his heir will someday reign. And his faith, by faith, he could look forward to that time when Christ, Jesus, the Lord, will sit and on the throne. He will physically stand, restore the children of Israel. We're going to just touch on that. But what a marvelous, and I'm going to just ask a question. Is the hymn, Hail to the Lord Anointed, in the Black Hymn Book? Know that? No? Okay. I didn't think so. It's in the little flock. It's based on this psalm. It is just impeccable. And no, I won't try to sing it. However, last lap. Under the Solomonic kingdom, we have Christ again. Again, another messianic psalm. And Israel will be the bride of Jehovah. There is no dichotomy. Christ is the bride of the Lamb is the church. The bride of Jehovah is Israel. And then we have the sin and restoration of Israel in 1 Kings 8 that we're going to kind of move on from. And no, I don't expect you to see the graphic, but it's a kind of a nice little kind of the history of different kings and their capturing of Babylon. However, I would like to look briefly in Hosea, if you would. Because we have in the prophetic language both that which is immediate and then that which is future. In the first 13 verses or so in Hosea 1 into Hosea 2, we have the nation is declared Lo Ami, they're declared Lo Ruma, and judgment. I was studying Hosea for a while. I just was impressed how you get this just rapid judgment that the nation is just turned its back on God. And then God turns around, and then he says, like in verse 10 of chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it was, and it shall come to pass in the place where it said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. And so we have this cycle. And I felt like the Lord took me in this direction. I actually considered going through this whole book, just kind of noting that. But again, you have similar language in chapter 2. But I'd like to just, again, chapter 3. We get the whole history of Israel in five verses. You know, he tells him to go, again, go love a woman who's loved by a lover. And he bought her. And you'll not play the harlot and so on. And then verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or sacrifice or sacred pillar without an ephod or teraphim. That is the present day. That is the state of Israel right now. Afterward, they shall return and seek the Lord. That is future, and that is coming, and that is when Christ sets his feet, the Mount of Olives shall split, and he will gather his people, Judah first, and then the 10 tribes. And it says, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Isaiah has similar language. Let's look at Isaiah chapters, again, just a couple verses. Now I want to just look at something I just think is just slicker than frog's fur. Yes, that's really slick, Michael. It's okay. Okay. But I saw your face. Anyway, I didn't see Sean. Sorry, Sean. I'm not. But however, again, we have the sin of the nation. And he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us in verse 9, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 10. He would, you know, to just put it simply, God was fed up. And this is during reigns of the kings of Judah, of Hezekiah. And this was not just abject mess. And yet, he talks how in verse 27 of chapter 1, Zion will be redeemed with justice. Repentance with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and sinners shall be together. Chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn. This is the millennium. This is Christ in the establishment of order in his grace in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 4. I want to just notice these four expressions. This is probably just on a little aside. I so enjoy this. So, chapter 4, verse 2, we have the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing to those of Israel who have escaped. That is, in a way, similar to the way we have Christ manifested in John's Gospel. Then if we look at Jeremiah 23:5, he's called the branch of David. Let's just flip there. Actually, we won't for time. But if you you look those up, each of them have a relative correlation to the way Christ is manifested in each of those Gospels. In the same way, the voluntary offerings all correlate to one of the how Christ is presented in one of the Gospels. But, and we've read many times, and recently even the Christ being sent in Isaiah 6 in the prophetic language there, the judgment on Ahaz, who said, no, let's just read it because I'm going to just mess it up. Verse 10. Isaiah 7, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, either from the depth or the height above. And he said, I will not ask nor test the Lord. And this man was a wicked, idolatrous man. And hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know this is quoted of Christ in the New Testament. So we have every reason to apply this to Christ. We have every reason to both in one breath, God judges the state of the nation and then points them to his future blessing in the Messiah. So I'd like to just note in Isaiah 10, there's really just an important principle. And it is, in chapter 10, we have Assyria, who is the rod of the punishment. God uses Gentile nations to punish his people. But the Gentile nations are always judged on how they treat the people of God. And Assyria's treatment of the people of God brings them under judgment. The king of Babylon came unto judgment for how he treated the people of God. There is... he that touches thee touches the apple of my eye, the scripture says. So Assyria, and he's called the bee and so on, and he boasts of his pride, but God will judge him. He judged him then. He will judge him in the future. Christ will personally judge him after he physically returns and regathers Israel. We're all familiar with the fact that God gave a prophecy that Israel would be exiled out of the land for 70 years. And if thou had known this, thy day, the week of the entrance of Christ, is where that ends. And we have this with the head of gold in Daniel 2 and some of the language there. We're not going to... I put that up more just to reference the idea that passage. But I did put this in here because, again, Daniel is the most hated prophet in the Old Testament. Atheists and revisionists have worked extensively to try and say he couldn't have given this prophecy at this time. And it has been shown beyond the shadow of a doubt. The calculation of this date is done by both brethren, but it was done by Sir Robert Anderson. And he wrote a whole book on the detail of it and how we can be precise of the 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. And
it's called The Coming Prince.
What's that say again?
It's called the book.
Yes, The Coming Prince. Thank you. I couldn't remember the book, so yeah, thank you very much. It's called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. It is worth a read. And if deep waters for you, Edward Dennett's book on Daniel is amazing. I would recommend that to anyone. But we're not going to, other than talking about this, pointing this out, we have after the captivity, Israel returns. We know that. And then I wanted to notice, and we're going to run out of time, but the language of Zechariah. Zechariah 6, and the Lord says, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back. Joseph is Ephraim, it is the 10-tribe nation. That has never happened again. This has to be a future event, and that's one of the things I wanted to try to identify for us. Isaiah chapter 11, we know this is a fulfillment of the life of Christ, of his passion, and it says in verse 12, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not refrain, so they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me, and they took 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the house of the Lord for the potter. And I cut it in two with my other staff. And he talks about breaking, at that time, the brotherhood of Israel and Judah. But, and then the end of the chapter, you have the false shepherd, the foolish shepherd, excuse me, and the worthless shepherd. That's a reference to the Antichrist. And he will... it says, and I reference John 5 here, him you will hear, Christ said to the leaders of Israel. Him you will hear. And then during the, from about the middle of the tribulation in what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, they will hear him. He will set up idolatry in the temple and will not... belabor that, but I want to go to Zechariah 12, just a minute or two more. But Christ will manifest himself to his people. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Judah. But then, that house of Judah will mourn for him as they mourn for their only son. At the end of this chapter, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is the prophetic experience of David in Psalm 51 and the Day of Atonement. Israel is not responsible for the murder of Christ. Judah was. But I want to just end with Zechariah 14. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone's left in the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the king. During the millennium they will come up and keep the feast of tabernacles, and shall be that whatever families there do not come up to worship the king, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come in and enter in, they shall have no rain. This is why the nations in Genesis 10 is important, because these same nations that God distributes according to the number of the children of Israel either are friendly to or are judged. The 10 nations that are part of the Assyrian Confederacy that attack Israel and destroyed by Christ. But I don't want to end there, because in verse 20 it says, in that day holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells on the horses. The pots of the house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness of the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook them. And there will not be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. We're also told that Edom will cease to exist as a people. They're in just relentless hatred to the people of God, to Israel, to Judah. Their mockery of them. We can read that back in Isaiah again. There is a government of God. But Christ is going to reign physically on the earth. It is not an allegorical thing. It is not, you know, I have probably, Joel, probably you do too, and maybe Ray, old Bibles. You got the glory of the church in Israel in the Old Testament right across the top of the margins, because the printers of the old King James Bibles didn't know or assume that the church replaced Israel. The church does not replace Israel. The church, and we've talked about that, I think, plenty, but the church's distinct relationship has nothing to do with the earth. It's a mystery hidden God. That's why it is not part of the prophetic timeline, if you will. With that, I think I'll just close. Does anyone have thoughts? Otherwise, I'll just close because I talked too long. Okay, let's close. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the grace of God, the goodness of God. Like the Apostle Paul, who could say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, past finding out. Yet we, by the grace of God, have been brought, like Abraham, to stand on the mount, to speak with you face to face, to be part of that bride, the church, which will reign with him in glory. How blessed we are. We thank you, and we thank you for the grace and the goodness of God. Pray for the remainder of the day. We pray for the meeting to follow. We also pray for the preaching of the gospel. We pray for wherever Christ is preached is the only Savior of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.